What is it? Is his last name? What is it? Do you look under C's in the phone book to find God's last name is Christ? Christ means anointed. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so today we're going to look at proof of Messiah. What we've asked your students to do this week, we go ahead and pull the graphic up. There we go. This is kind of our vacation Bible school graphic, and I just want to kind of launch us adults in the same kind of idea, format, framework, mindset that our students are going to be in this week. We want to discover, we want to decide, we want to defend. I shared a little of my testimony earlier. Listen, when things kind of came back around for me, it's when I understood there are a lot of hard questions out there. God's not afraid of your hard questions. We shouldn't be afraid of the hard questions. And we're not always going to have just the exact answer that somebody needs, or we're not always going to have the answer that somebody wants to hear. Jesus dealt with that himself. People would come to him for answers, and he would answer them, and they would leave kind of discouraged because he didn't tell them what they wanted to be told, right? But he always told them the truth. And for years, I had been told, well, you just got to have faith. Well, I get that. My question, though, was, in what? What am I supposed to trust? Am I just supposed to trust trusting? Am I supposed to trust something? And then somebody began to share with me, you know what, Mike, there's evidence. There's stuff there for you to believe. It's not just you're supposed to believe in a vacuum. What is the evidence? And as believers, we should be coming good at knowing what the evidence is so we can share with people. Whether we're adults or whether we're students or whether we're children, we need to know. And incidentally, culturally, in the world that we live in now, this is one of the big opportunities for Christianity. Well, it's one of the big opportunities for those of us who are in the faith to say, let us share the evidence with you. Some of you guys, and I know this because I've had conversations with you, have had conversations with people this week that have challenged that. That's great. This is the most spiritual generation in the history of the world. Now, not necessarily believers in Christ, but spiritual. There's already motion there. The waters are already disturbed. And the opportunity for us to tell about what disturbed the waters is before us. So we're going to discover, we're going to decide, we're going to defend this week. We see a guy in the scriptures today doing that. His name is John, and he was a baptizer. Some people call him John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer. He was a prophet. And John said this after he had had the encounter with Jesus that we're going to talk about today. I myself have seen, and I am testifying that this is the Son of God. And when you realize where that comes from, when you realize why John would say that and who John was, it makes it all the more powerful. If you look at Jesus in our culture, you'll find that there are a lot of religions that address the person of Jesus. Jesus is not exclusive to Christianity. Jesus is historically pretty much agreed upon. But for instance, to many world religions, to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The problem is he's the half-brother of Lucifer, and he is a completely separate person from the God of creation. He's a, if you want to use the term, this is my version of it, a lesser God. If you talk to the nation of Islam, Islam will tell you that yes, there was a Jesus Christ, but he wasn't who the Bible said he was. He was created from dust. He is the 24th in a succession of prophets. He was an apostle. He believed in Allah. And he was never crucified. To Judaism, he was a radical apostate rabbi who basically got himself killed and got what he deserved, so he was not Messiah either. And to Hinduism, one of the largest of the world religions, he was a man, not God, but he was a man who came to India for enlightenment or to discover the secrets of the divine. And you can track every world religion, you can track every cult, and nearly all of them will believe, at least historically, in a Jesus Christ. The question is, who is he? Because therein lies the power of the answer. The title Messiah and the title Son of God essentially are the same thing. In this regard, to be Messiah, the Messiah must be Son of God. He must be sent from God, and he must be a Savior sent from God. The real question then comes, does Jesus of Nazareth qualify as the Son of God? And I hope that's a legitimate question, because if you understood the backdrop I just gave you with the world religions, this is a really, really big question that we need to be able to intelligently answer, to be able to articulate some kind of defense, some sort of opportunity to allow someone else to understand as well. And so we're going to look in two places. We're going to look in the original Hebrew scriptures, and we're going to look in the original first century documentation. Incidentally, that would be the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you want to find out about Jesus Christ, you go to the source material. And all the other things that world religions and religionists have written about him is derivative, based on what the Old Testament and the New Testament have said about him. And for the sake of time and brevity, we're going to narrow our focus to one specific vignette in the life of Christ, in the life of Jesus, that gives us some evidence to articulate that defense. There are going to be three clues that we're going to look at. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3 mainly. We're also going to be in John chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3 a little bit. But if you have your Bibles, you may want to open them to Matthew chapter 3. There are three things. We're going to look at the illusion by John the Baptizer. And I don't mean like illusion, like John's a magician. Like, you know, he put Jesus in a hat and pulled out a scarf or something. That would be illusion with an eye. I'm talking about, what did John allude to as he talked about and testified about Jesus? The illusion by John the Baptizer. Clue number two is going to be the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And clue number three is going to be the affirmation by the Father. So those three things are going to comprise the rest of our time together today, and that's what we're going to look at. So let's go ahead and jump in. Oh, incidentally, all of these things happened in the open. None of these things were screened. None of these things were hidden. These weren't done in a vacuum. These weren't done in a back room somewhere. They weren't done in a blind alley. These things were all done very, very openly. God put these things on public display so that there would be no doubt about what they were. And the record, like I said, is recorded here in the scriptures as we find them. Incidentally, Luke says in his account of this event that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. So we're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus Christ, the event of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And some of you guys who may, like me, have grown up in the church, this has always been a troubling event. I mean, why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, wasn't he the Son of God? Wasn't he God with skin on, all those things? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, let's read the account, and then we'll begin to unpack it and then try to put it all back together at the end. Matthew chapter 3, picking it up in verse 13. Prior to this, John is baptizing. He's got this big ministry going. People are coming from all around. It says all of Jerusalem was going out to him. He's baptizing in the Jordan River. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. The indication from the way this is written is that this was a very intentional act by Jesus. Jesus didn't just go down the swimming hole one day and John was there with a bunch of his apostles or his disciples baptizing. Jesus found out where this was happening and went there. And John tried to prevent him, saying, No, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Jesus, this doesn't make sense. But Jesus answered him and said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I told First Hour, when I read passages like this, you know, none of us like to hear our voice. If you've ever listened to a recording of yourself, nobody likes to hear their voice. I really dislike my voice. And when I read stuff like this, it just kind of accentuates that. Because I want to have a lot bigger voice when I read "and God said," you know, kind of stuff. You know, I tell Michael Brightbill all the time, I wish I had his voice for this kind of stuff. I thought about having you just come up here and read this for me, but I didn't want to embarrass you like I haven't already. Anyway, but you know, you want to have that big kind of James Earl Jones voice, and God said, this is my Son, you know? That kind of stuff. I would love to have that. Well, I don't have that kind of voice, so you'll just have to imagine in your head what that must have been like. To hear God speak audibly out in public in the open. I mean, you wouldn't need a sound system or a microphone or a bullhorn. You're just kind of like, whoa, what was that? That was God, man, that was cool. Well, God speaks. A little bit about John's baptism. The baptism that John was doing, this ministry that John had, was not for faith in God. Let's don't make that mistake. In fact, his own testimony, the testimony of the New Testament writers, was that John's was a very specific baptism for a very specific reason. And the specific reason was that you all of a sudden realized, oh my goodness, I am a sinner and I need to turn away from that. Let me tell you why that's big. Because the Jews historically, nationally, as a nation, didn't want to acknowledge they were sinful. The Gentiles, those guys are sinners. And so to become a Jew, you had to be baptized to come into the Jewish system of belief. To be proselytized, you have to be baptized. But for the Jews to acknowledge that they needed repentance, that they needed saving, was very kind of foreign to their way of thinking. Nationally, you didn't see that climate very often. Well, all of a sudden, here comes John, and the cultural climate is right so that the nation kind of awakens to this fact that, you know what, we need a Savior. And John is speaking these words of repentance and talking about the coming kingdom. And it says that people were responding by the hundreds, maybe even by the thousands. And all of Jerusalem was going out to him. But his baptism was one specifically of repentance. Over in Acts 19, decades after John, 30 years after John, it says that the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, which is in Turkey today. And he runs across some guys who had been baptized in the baptism of John. And Paul asked them, how were you baptized? They said, well, in John's baptism, of course. And Paul says this, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. John was preparing the way. The baptism was to prepare the climate for the arrival of Messiah. So John's baptism was in preparation of that. It wasn't because of that. William Barclay, the commentator, kind of cleans this up for us and gives us a good idea when he says this. For the first time in their national history, the Jews realized their own sin and their own claimant need of God. Never before had there been such a unique national movement of penitence and a search for God. And check this out. God knew this. And this was the very moment which Jesus had been waiting. Why did it take 30 years for Jesus to step forward? Because he was waiting for this moment. He was waiting for the right time. That's so God. God doesn't waste his breath. God doesn't waste his energy. His economy of movement, his efficiency in moving things toward the desired result is always perfect. And this is the moment for which Jesus had been waiting. Men were conscious of their sin and their need for God as they never had been before. Enter Messiah. Enter the Savior. Enter the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the question is, yeah, but why did Jesus need to be baptized? I want you to think about this. There have been a lot of people that have suggested throughout history why this would be. One of the things they said was, well, it was to satisfy his family. You'll remember that Jesus' brothers, in particular, but his mom even struggled with this, kind of understanding who he was. Over in the Gospel of John, at one point they said, oh yeah, you want to be a big shot, then you need to be in Jerusalem. And the suggestion is that his mother and his brothers said, listen, you want to do this, you got to go down and be baptized. And he did it just to get them off his back. Some people have said, no, this was, by the way, a first century lie coming right here. It was to endow him with deity. In other words, Jesus wasn't God to begin with. He was a man. And at the point that he got baptized, well, then he became a God. This was one of the Gnostic heresies of the first century. Another thing they said, well, it's to initiate his priestly ministry. Another thing that was said was, well, it was to identify him with those Gentile proselytes. Another thing that was said was, no, to endorse John as prophet, or this is one is really insidious, and it exists today, by the way. He was baptized vicariously for the sins of people. Now, folks, let me say this very, very carefully so that we understand this. Jesus was never baptized vicariously for the sins of his people. He was crucified for the sins of his people. Baptism never came into play. To say that is to say, well, you got to be baptized in water to be saved. And that's just not true. Incidentally, all of these explanations, they don't work. None of them are biblical. Now, to understand then why Jesus is baptized, a couple of things. Who was John? Well, John was his cousin. They probably knew each other. John was about 6 months older, but they had separate ministries. The testimony of Scripture is that John was the greatest prophet, the greatest man of God of his day. I mean, he was greater than Isaiah, greater than Moses, greater than Jeremiah, greater than any of the Old Testament prophets, than Daniel or any of the rest of them. But not only was he the greatest prophet of his day, he was the greatest man that ever lived. Matthew 11:11 says, of all the men born to women, that would pretty much be everybody. There is none greater than John. So imagine if the greatest man who has ever lived, the greatest man of God, prophet, who has ever spoken or preached or prophesied, speaks, don't you think as a witness this has great gravity? Talk about your expert witness. This is your guy. John is your guy. Jesus and John have this encounter. And I want you to notice what happened. John objected to it. Now, by the way, John objected to a lot of people being baptized. In fact, if you do the backwater of Matthew chapter 3, you'll see that the religious leaders, the most famous religious people of the day, all came to be baptized by John, and he objected to it. He refused to baptize them. And by the way, you talk about church hospitality. If you went to John's church, listen to how you're greeted. hey, I'm here I'm a Pharisee. I come from Jerusalem. I've come to be baptized. Look what John says. Welcome. I'm so glad you finally got it. I'm glad you understand. This is going to be a great day. Look what John says. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Yeah, you, wrath boy. Who warned you? I tell you what, once you turn around, leave, go back and do something that shows people you actually mean it, and then come back and see me. Because I object to your baptism. That's hard, man. That's pretty hard. We were like, I ain't never stepping foot in his church again. John objected for this reason. They were a bunch of completely unrighteous frauds. I want you to see something else. John objected to Jesus being baptized. Wow, did John think Jesus was a fraud? No, opposite reason. Jesus comes to John, and it says that John tried to, look at verse 14, tried to prevent it. John's reasoning, you're sinless. You're perfect. You don't need to be baptized. You need to come and let me be baptized by you. And so John objected for a totally opposite reason. And here's the point. His objection is a public testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. John, greatest prophet, greatest man who ever lived, believed that Jesus Christ was sinless. So the first thing I want you to get from this encounter, what did John allude to? John alluded to the fact that Jesus was sinless. John chapter 1, just kind of some story on John. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes one who is of higher rank than I, and he existed before me, and I didn't recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water." John's ministry was to prepare the world to recognize Jesus. John had to learn to recognize him so that he could help the world recognize him. And so he said, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" So part of this is John is recognizing this, and so he says, "Because of this, I am convinced, I myself have seen, and I am testifying that he is Son of God, that he is Messiah." And so the question is, okay, then why did Jesus get baptized? Well, Jesus told us, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? There are several things that I think that means, at least five that I want to give you. Number one is this. It was a testimony, as we've mentioned, to his sinlessness, to his perfect righteousness. Secondly, it validated the standard that John was preaching was correct. Thirdly, it demonstrated Jesus' perfect obedience to that standard. Fourthly, it identified Jesus with man. You remember Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus would be numbered with transgressors? Old Testament Hebrew scriptures talked about he would be identified with fallen, sinful humanity. And then the fifth one, and I think this is powerful, is to foreshadow his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Over in Luke chapter 12, over in Mark chapter 10, Jesus makes reference to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he uses the term, are you willing, are you able to be baptized in the baptism that I'm going to take? And so he referred to this whole event of death, burial, and resurrection as a baptism. Well, his baptism at the start of his ministry foreshadowed that. One commentator has said this. This was his first act of ministry, the first step in the redemptive plan that he came to fulfill. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. The sinless friend of sinners was sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus was baptized. That's why he was baptized. And then notice it says that he went up immediately from the water. Now I want to ask you a question. How can you go up immediately from something that you haven't gone down into? You understand the question? If it says he went up out of the water, then the idea is he must have gone down into the water previous to that. This points to the mode or the method by which Jesus was baptized. It's going to get uncomfortable for some of us in this room because it speaks biblically to the way in which Jesus was baptized. Remember, John's was a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism that we are asked as Christians to participate in is now a baptism to identify with Jesus who forgave us of our sins. But let's talk about the mode for a minute. The term baptize in the Greek is baptizo. It literally means to dip or to immerse. That's its natural meaning. You have to make it mean anything else. When it was used, it meant to put something under a liquid. In Luke 16:24, for instance, it doesn't have anything to do with religious ritual or rite or anything. It says that Jesus, or that Lazarus was asked to dip his finger in water and carry a drop and drop it on the tongue of the rich man who was in agony in hell. The term baptizo is used. In John chapter 13, it says at the Last Supper, Jesus dipped the morsel. It meant that he plunged the morsel into the liquid, into the substance that he plunged it in to take that part of the Lord's Supper. It didn't say that he took the morsel and he sprinkled stuff on it. It says that he dipped it inside or underneath. Up until the 14th century, the church knew no other form of baptism than immersion. And the Catholic Church changed that mode at the Council of Ravenna in 1311. But one of the greatest of all the Catholic theologians said a century before that, in immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptism is more commendable. So this idea of baptism by some other means doesn't fit what you see in the Scripture. Incidentally, it says that when John baptized, over in John 3:23, it says that when John baptized, he went to a place where there was much water. If he is going to sprinkle or pour, why do you need much water? All you need is a puddle and a bucket. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying biblically and contextually, immersion is the only thing that fits. Theologically, it shows burial and resurrection unlike any other means. And so this is the method we believed in which Jesus was baptized. So brings us to the second clue. As Jesus comes up out of the water, it says that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, priests and kings, sometimes prophets, were always anointed by the Lord. They would get a little flask of oil and they would pour that over their head and it would run down over them, and that would be a sign that they had the favor and the power of God upon them. It was their anointing. Well, the Scripture says that Jesus wasn't anointed with oil. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the name Messiah, like we talked about in the beginning, means what? God's anointed one. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says that the Spirit descended on him as a dove. The commentators are all over the map as to what this means. Some of them say it was an actual dove. Some of them say, no, it just you know, was like an apparition that came down upon him, drifted down on him. And some of them said, well, you know what? Doves lightly drift down. I don't know what doves these guys have seen. I got doves in my backyard. And they don't lightly, they flutter, man. They come down and they land. Now, I'm not saying they can't come in every once in a while, but generally, doves fly. Doves land. So why a dove? By the way, Luke chapter 3 tells us that he descended, the Holy Spirit descended bodily like a dove. So I have to believe from that, that the picture was of a dove landing on Jesus after he was baptized. Now the question next is, okay, then why a dove? I mean, why not an eagle? That would really be impressive, right? I mean, imagine Jesus as a falconer standing in the water with the glove on like that Dr. Pepper dude going, ah, ah, and having the bird come and land on his arm. That would be impressive, right? If you really wanted to show off, then do that. A dove? Seriously? Think about this. If you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were different animals that were used for sacrifices. There were bulls, there were sheep or lambs, and there were dove. Dove were the only fowl allowed for sacrifice. Bulls, they were kind of the choice of the rich and famous. If you could afford a bull, you were showing off. Lambs, they were kind of the choice of the middle class. But you know what? The common man, the poorest of the poor, that was their sacrifice. It was understood, I think, when the Holy Spirit landed on him, not only was that the Holy Spirit descending, but he descended as a fowl of sacrifice. And so it was picturing the sacrifice of Christ. It was picturing the fact that he was being empowered in his humanity. As God, in his humanity, he is being empowered to do the work. Isaiah 61 talks about that. I think it was a visible picture of God's calling upon him as Messiah. John says in John chapter 1, this is what I saw. This is how I was instructed. And so this is what I believe about him. But ultimately to empower him for the work of his ministry. Matthew 4, Luke 4, both speak to that. So you might want to jot those down and look them up later. But he is empowered, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately he is affirmed by the Father. Now I want to go back to this sacrifice thing and to kind of wrap this up. In the Old Testament, blood sacrifices, the animal that you use had to be without defect, is the term. Without blemish, without spot. Now here's the deal. As a whole, the Old Testament sacrificial system was inadequate. Because let me ask you something. Have you ever seen a perfect lamb? Have you ever seen a perfect bull? Have you ever seen a perfect dove? They may be really good, but they're not perfect, are they? Well, you know what the scripture teaches? Book of Hebrews, two places, chapter 9, chapter 10. Both speak to the fact that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of the Old Testament sacrificial system, was wholly inadequate to take away the sins of people. That was merely a picture of a greater sacrifice that was to come. It was a picture, it was a foreshadowing of a sacrifice that would be perfect, that would take away the sins of people. That was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was perfect and without blemish and without defect. And what happened at his baptism, as the Spirit anoints him, the Father attests to the fact that he is the perfect sacrifice. He is suitable to take away the sins of all people for all time. So the Old Testament saints who sacrificed those animals and looked forward to the coming of Christ, the New Testament people who were looking at Christ realized that it's happening in front of them, and you and I who look back and understand that the sacrifice of Christ fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, therefore He is the perfect ultimate sacrifice. And so God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Read Hebrews 1 sometime. I don't have time to go into it right now. But I just want to close with a couple of thoughts. Because of what Jesus did as the perfect sacrifice, because God was delighted in Him, if you're a believer, God transfers that delight to you. You become just and justified. We talked about that several weeks ago. The grace of God reigns through the sacrifice of Christ. And then did you notice this? People who say there is no Trinity, did you notice that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all there? This is the first place in the New Testament you see that. So you see all three, the Father who affirmed it, the Son who obeyed, and the Holy Spirit who anointed and empowered. So it brings us to ask a couple of questions. Or make a couple of statements and ask a big question. How about that? Did Jesus of Nazareth fulfill the qualifications necessary to be not only Son of God but Messiah? Absolutely. Jesus of Nazareth was attested by the Father as the perfect sacrifice. He was suitable to take away your sin, and only the sacrifice of Jesus can save. And so the real question today becomes this. Have I trusted Jesus' sacrifice to save me? I didn't ask you if you had heard about Jesus. I asked you if you had trusted Jesus' sacrifice to save you. Here in just a minute when we pray, we're going to give you the opportunity to respond to that. But let me talk to you guys who are believers real quick. You have the opportunity to share the greatest story ever told. I just gave you from one short passage the evidence to share with somebody. Let me tell you where that starts. It starts with a phone call or a visit to your neighbors to say, "Hey, we got this really cool thing happening at the church this week. We want your kid to be there. What can we do to make this happen?" And then secondly, it gives you the opportunity to sit down over a cup of coffee or an iced tea with the parents, with the mom and daddy, and say, "Hey, let me tell you what they're talking about. Let me tell you why this is so cool." And begin to dialogue with them. Believers, do that. Don't leave it up to the professional ministers. It's yours to do. Let's pray. And those of you guys who may have never trusted Christ, we're going to give you the opportunity right now where you sit to turn to God and give Him your life. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You so much for this time. Lord, I thank You for this incredible passage, this kind of troubling passage that a lot of times we kind of skip over to get to some of the more meaty things in the New Testament. Lord, this stops us in our tracks because we see how so perfectly attested and perfectly suited, how Jesus Christ fits the job description of Messiah like no one ever has or ever will. And so like John, we have to testify, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Father, may that be our dialogue. And Father, may we as believers be communicating that and inviting and asking and encouraging people to be a part of this so that other people can discover and can decide and then can defend. Father, may we be looking around in our traffic patterns for anyone that we could share this with. Now, Lord, there are some in this room who have never trusted You as Savior. Father, they've heard the clear testimony today that the sent Son of God, who was perfect and blameless and yet was crucified for the sins of the world, has come. And He was buried and He was raised from the dead. Lord, we may not understand all the theological implications of that. Lord, we can simply trust and say, you know what? I've been trying to save myself for too long. I need to turn away from that, and I need to turn to Him. And so, Lord, right now, there are some who need to breathe that prayer to You right where they sit. They need to ask that You would take away their sin, remove their guilt, make them new, and then put new life in them so that they can live new and live fresh. So, Lord, we give them to you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.